Welcome to my talk on perseverance in the Christian faith, delivered at the Harbor Bible Lectures at Pepperdine University in May of 2023. In the talk, I look at how we can maintain our excitement for our relationship with the Lord and our motivation for serving and blessing others throughout the decades, using the last chapter of my new book, Hammer and Fire, Lessons on Spiritual Passion, from the writings and life of George Whitefield. I hope you enjoy it. This is my first Harbor, but I was really excited about it when I saw the topic, because I'm at that age as a Christian where I'm like, wow, 3 decades in of knowing Jesus, and in some ways it's easier and in some ways it's harder. So the idea of persevering as a follower of Christ, I think, is an excellent topic. And like I said, it did match with a book chapter that I just put out. But this talk is not really going to be academic. It's really going to be me sharing as a Christian. The book that I'm going to be talking about is not a straight academic book either. So I think it was a good fit for Harbor. But I titled it Persevering Passion, Lessons on Spiritual Zeal from George Whitefield. And again, thank you for coming. There were a lot of great choices, and this is an early time, so I appreciate it. Just a little bit about me. I do teach English here. I teach early American literature, which, as I like to say, is everyone before the people you know and love. So before Melville, before your good stuff, right, Mary? Before Melville, before Hawthorne, it's like Benjamin Franklin, Jonathan Edwards, shout out for him, Ann Bradstreet, Phyllis Wheatley, Edward Taylor, some of those folks. I also teach a little bit of spiritual writing here and there. I love to mentor students, particularly spiritually. Any student that just, you know, wants more personalized input on kind of their walk with Christ, I like to do that. And I'm the faculty advisor for Greek InterVarsity. If you know InterVarsity, it's an organization, international organization for college students. We don't have a regular chapter here, but we do have the Greek InterVarsity chapter for fraternities and sororities. I do some academic writing. Things that relate to the First Great Awakening, really. I have one monograph on how the First Great Awakening appeared in colonial American newspapers. Otherwise, a few contributions, encyclopedias, a few articles, things like that. I love to think of new ideas for teaching. I think we all work hard on that. A few years ago, I spoke at Comic-Con, which was probably the highlight of my career. Maybe my life. But I spoke on the idea of using comics, not in a literature classroom where they're sometimes used, but in a writing classroom. And that was fun. And then my most recent thing I've been working on is I'm on the second round of creating a virtual reality experience of George Whitefield's preaching. So I borrowed a camera from the Genesis Lab, which is our like makerspace in the library, and I filmed some different sites on the East Coast where either he could have preached, like a field, that's the boring part of the VR, or actually one church that he spoke in, and I have a few shots of his crypt. Anyway, it's on my website. If you have the headset, you can, and it's also on the Pepperdine Library website, you can look at it there. You can also just look at it on a laptop. I got an acting student from Pepperdine to read a portion of Whitefield's sermon, and so you can kind of, you know, it's a little bit like the experience of hearing him speak. You don't see Whitefield, and you don't battle anyone like other games, but, you know, anyway, so I like trying to do things that are different. I think we all really work on that here at Pepperdine. And I do some devotional writing. I have a book out a few years ago on looking at women in the Bible, trying to come at their stories kind of as an English professor. Honestly, if you've seen The Chosen, where they kind of know the basic stories of these people who follow Christ, but they fill in some of the details and make them real. That's kind of what I tried to do with characters from the Bible on the topic of kind of zeal for the Lord. And I chose all women just because women don't get that much play. And in fact, half of the women in this book aren't even named. I had a little bit of online stuff too. So my goal for the book that we're talking about today was, could I integrate all of these pieces together? So could I take what I do as a scholar, what I do as an educator, and what I do as a speaker and sometimes Christian writer, could I bring it all together in one place? So that's actually a trade book, but it has a little bit of an academic flavor. Could I take what I can do uniquely as an academic, access to certain documents, understanding of how to present certain topics, hopefully clear writing,
Could I put that all together in a book that was for just a general reading audience? And so my topic for that was George Whitefield. If you know him, if you're here, you probably do. I don't know, you would have wandered in here otherwise. But he was a traveling minister, one of the first kind of itinerant preachers. He was English, he was Anglican, so he was a member of the Church of England. He was honestly an international celebrity, at least in the West. I mean, people say you either knew King George or you knew George Whitefield. Like, those were the two Georges that you knew. Someone has estimated he preached like 18,000 sermons. So I don't know, Matthew, how many sermons you've got in your law. Actually, traveling is the key, because then you can just reuse them.
And it's cheating.
You can't stay local. You gotta, yeah. He drew literally crowds of tens of thousands. 20,000 at Boston Common, or 23,000. 20,000 in Philadelphia, 10,000, 15,000 in New York, in America, and the same in England. And he traveled, you know, America, Ireland, he went to Scotland a lot. A lot of best-selling works in the early part of his career, they estimate there was one copy for every 20 people in England and America. So his stuff sold like wildfire. Kind of put, well, I wouldn't say it put Benjamin Franklin on the map, but Benjamin Franklin was smart enough to become his American publisher pretty early. So he sold a lot of his stuff. And then some consider him one of America's spiritual founding fathers. You can really put him as kicking off evangelicalism. And one of the more recent, I think 2016, academic biographies of Whitefield by Thomas Kidd at Baylor, which is probably the best biography of him, has that as the subtitle, America's Spiritual Founding Father, and that's kind of the emphasis. Even though he was not American, he came here enough. So I like George Whitefield. I also really liked the fact that he was known for his passion for God. Mr. Whitefield's eloquence is unrivaled, his zeal inexhaustible, one contemporary said. He is the most extraordinary man in our times. He has the most commanding eloquence I ever heard in any person. His abilities are very considerable, his zeal unquenchable. He was known primarily as a preacher, his ability in the pulpit. Benjamin Franklin even said, his integrity and indefatigable zeal in accomplishing every good work I have never seen equaled, I shall never see exceeded. So that intrigued me about him, particularly because I want to be zealous in my spiritual life. Thinking of Paul's words in Romans, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So that kind of intrigued me about Whitefield. He also had a lot of really interesting life events, lots of connections with people, real explosive beginning to his ministry, lots of pushback and controversy. So all the things he went through made me really interested in him, and he did maintain his spiritual zeal for a lifetime. And he had a lot of writings. He wrote at least two autobiographies, published a lot of sermons. He published 7 journals in the early part of his career. We have like 2,000 plus letters. So there's a lot of writings that also made me think, wow, he would be really fun to study. And as I mentioned, I'm a specialist in the First Great Awakening. He was considered one of the leaders of that revival. I know Churches of Christ came out of the Second Great Awakening, so I apologize for that, or at least had antecedents there, I think. But First Great Awakening was earlier in the 1740s, and he did a 15-month preaching tour of the colonies and really kind of lit a fire of revival for a lot of people and a lot of churches. If you know anything about the First Great Awakening, big focus on the new birth and being born again, primarily Protestant Calvinist dissenters. The Anglicans weren't super involved, Catholics not super involved, but it was a really dramatic and impactful movement and very pervasive. That's really what my academic book on the First Great Awakening is about. I looked at 10 years of newspapers throughout the colonies, and I found close to 1,600 items over it. Period. So it was all over the papers. Everybody kind of knew about, hey, come on in, here I am. Good to see you. Thanks for coming. So all these things got me interested in Whitefield and just his impact. Here's just one example. This is from a newspaper in Philadelphia from 1740. On Sunday, Whitefield preached twice at Philadelphia, and in the evening when he preached his farewell sermon, it is supposed he had near 20,000 hearers. On Monday, he preached at Darby and Chester. On Tuesday, at Wilmington and White Clay Creek. Wednesday, twice at Nottingham. These are all Pennsylvania, Northern Delaware. places. Thursday, Fags Manor, Newcastle. The congregations were much increased since his being here last. The presence of God was much seen in the assemblies, especially in Nottingham and Fags Manor, where the people were under such deep soul distress that by their cries they almost drowned out his voice. So he's, it, to me, he was interesting. He's impactful. He has lots of writings, lots of interesting life events. And so that's what kind of drew me to writing this book, which is on Whitfield. Based, the title comes from this verse: "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Whitfield loved that verse. He was a passionate man, like I said. so that's what the title's based on. And I tried to bring three things together in this book. I tried to bring retellings of his early life events. So I focused on just the early part of his life. Curated writings. And lessons on loving God and others. So what this means is in each of the eight chapters, I have a topic related to pursuing God passionately that I talk about. I have a life event of Whitfield that I kind of share, give some context. And then I have an excerpt from one of his writings that relates to that topic and that life event. How did all of those come together eight times? I do not know. That was the grace of God. But anyway, it's a lot crammed in there, but it's sort of part biography, part curated, you know, edited writings, part me just talking about stuff. So it, I don't know. It was a fun book to do. I will also say this. It got me kind of fired up on Whitfield sites. Like, I started making some pilgrimages. I went to White Clay Creek. He preached right in that field. It's actually 10 minutes from my mom's house, so I knew most of these places. Being from the Mid-Atlantic, I wasn't shocked. Philadelphia, there I am, right at in front of the, what is that, Capitol building in Philadelphia. He preached right there. I dragged my younger son to Bohemia, Maryland, to see a manor house that he stayed in right on the river, right on the Bohemia River. Okay, it's a new house. The house is gone. But that is the spot of it. So I made a pilgrimage there. I worked my way, which was not easy, that's a story for another time, into the Boston Public Library. Got to see one of his first editions of his journal. And then I even went to Newburyport, Massachusetts, where he's buried. That's a cast of his skull, and he's right in there. He was originally buried under the pulpit, but they moved his remains. So I made a lot of pilgrimages just because it was kind of fun as I was working. It was about a two and a half year project. So I ended up going to all these sites. My son's at Boston University, and my mom's at Maryland. So it was kind of easy to access them. Gonna tell you, though, things then got kind of weird because I started drinking Madeira wine because that's what he drank. My husband found some company that, like, had been around since the 1750s, and I'm like, yeah, okay, he might have even, you know, drunk this exact one. That got a little weird. My younger son almost failed out of his engineering program, a computer engineering program at BU, because he decided he wanted to make me he wanted to 3D print me a bust of Whitfield.
Oh my God.
But there was no coding for it, so he had to take a bust of Wesley, John Wesley, and like make it into. But his girlfriend was like, he almost failed his classes. He worked so hard on this bust, so he got into it too. And okay, I'm gonna need you guys to back me up on this, but I went to Egypt for a family trip, saw lots of tombs, and, you know, there's so much writing, all this stuff. This was last spring. You tell me that's not Whitfield. You tell me that is not Whitfield. You can't, right? He even had, look at the eye even, because Whitfield had a slightly crossed eye.
Oh, my.
That's scary. Okay, so I was kind of seeing him everywhere by the end. Anyway, all right, well, that was just funny stuff. These are the questions I ended up asking in the book. One question for each chapter. and it's things like, you know, how do I, the first four chapters really kind of work around how do I ignite my own passion for God and have a life of zeal for the Lord. Nobody wants to do things halfway in life, right? I mean, you want to get to the end of life and you're like, well, I gave sort of my best to my job, or I gave sort of my best to my family, or, right? You want to do it fully. So that's kind of what the first four chapters are about. And then the second four look at how we connect with other people, because, you know, spirituality is a community thing. So how do I connect with others? How do I deal with opposition, actually from other Christians, not from outside the church? Whitfield had people within the church who were not happy with what he was doing. How do I respond to culture? And then the last chapter is the one I'll talk about today, how do I maintain zeal over a lifetime? So those ended up being the questions. They ended up being the chapters. And what I'd like to do just for our last like 25 minutes or so is just give you some of the highlights from the last chapter, which is on perseverance, since, of course, that is the topic. So that was kind of where the book came from. And then this is some of the things I'll just share on the idea of persevering in the faith. And, you know, it's funny. There are challenges, I think, when you're new to the faith. But there are different challenges as you get older. And if I were to be completely honest, I was going to say this isn't being recorded, but it is. I have more doubt. No, I'm just kidding. I honestly have had more doubts spiritually in the last couple years, really, than I think I did at the beginning of my spiritual journey. Just because life gets hard, life gets challenging, you work through things, and you kind of realize, yeah, I know the Lord, yeah, I've learned some things, but I also have had much more life come at me. So I think we're just different believers 10, 20, 30 years in than we are when we first start. So the topic of perseverance and how Whitfield persevered really interested me. And the book is primarily focused on his early years, focused on him up through his mid-20s. But then the last chapter, I jump 30 years ahead to kind of the end of his life and look at that. So I thought that topic was interesting. I'm just going to share some of the content with you on that. I'd like to use two lenses today just to talk about that. And this is what I do in the chapter. The first lens is his trip back from the preaching tour he did in America from 1739 to 1741. 15 months in America. Blew it apart. I mean, people loved him all over the newspapers. Came back home and had 6 weeks on the ship where he processed. So I want to talk about what he did during that time of processing that laid the groundwork for him to persevere in his faith. And then I want to look at the second lens, which is jumping all the way to 1770, the year he died, 1769 to 70. He has, in the fall of 1769, he gives his farewell sermon in England. He goes to America for one more trip, and then he dies in America. And I want to look at some of his last letters, his last sermon, to use that as a second lens. In the chapter, it's actually an excerpt from his farewell sermon that's in the book. And it's the only sermon that I know of that we have where someone took it down in shorthand as he spoke. And they fast quickly published it. He wasn't happy because normally he would get it and fix it and you know, expand on things. But this one just came out as it came out of his mouth. So I have an excerpt of that in the book. But those are the two lenses I'd like to use. And we'll use the six-week sea voyage first. He's 26 years old, okay? But he has a lot of challenges coming back to England. His publisher has become a Moravian. And decided that, which is a sect of Christianity, and decided that he doesn't want to publish Whitfield's writings anymore, which Whitfield finds out as he's coming back to England. He and John Wesley, they had a bit of a falling out. They did get sort of back together. Wesley preached a funeral sermon for him and things, but he has this sort of estrangement from one of his spiritual fathers, John and Charles Wesley both, but John especially. Whoops. Sorry, my little clicker. He had a marriage proposal rejected. Mm-hmm. Couldn't even process it on TikTok, so that's tough for a person at that time. His close friend and ministry partner actually was killed by an angry mob in Wales while he was preaching. They threw rocks and stuff at him and killed him. He was going to take over Whitfield's orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, and he was actually a finance guy, big business guy, who became a friend of Whitfield, so he had been killed. And he has these outstanding debts for this orphanage that he started in Savannah, Georgia, that would actually be there all of his life. So this is what he's facing at 26 years old. He just had a great experience in America, great preaching experience, revivals happening, made lots of friends, coming back to England and has to think about all these things. And when I looked at, he says, it has been a trying time with me. In case you didn't believe me. In the chapter, I look at what I feel were three crucial choices that he made just on that ship that helped him throughout his life, before we jump to 1769. Three things I felt that he did and that we see from his writings on the ship. So while he was on the ship, he wrote letters and journals and other things. One is longing for Jesus. Second is focus on the Bible's eternal truths. And the third is refreshing encounters with God. So I'm going to go through all three of those. That'll be the bulk of the last 20 minutes. First of all, longing for Jesus. I talk in the book about how I think healthy longing for Jesus actually helps perseverance. And that's not a topic that's talked about that much, I don't think, in the spiritual life. I take it a bit from Paul in 2 Timothy. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The point I make in the book is basically this. We long for the ones we truly love. Not the ones we admire, the ones we serve, the ones we fear, or the ones we work alongside. Longing is birthed from love. Paul knew, as did Whitfield, that those who long for Jesus are the ones who highly value, carefully cultivate, and painstakingly pursue a profound, deep-rooted personal intimacy with the lover of their souls that enables them to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. So that idea of desire, I guess, is kind of what I'm going for here, this point. This longing for Jesus, this desire for Jesus, fuels us for the long haul in persevering for him. And Whitfield talks about this. This is actually on board the Minerva, which is the ship he was on. He writes a letter that says, "I long for that happy time when we should be swallowed up in the vision and the full fruition of the glorious Godhead. The bunch of grapes makes me long to eat of the full clusters in the heavenly Canaan. The first fruits make me pant after the full harvest. Perhaps you may go and partake of it first and drink new wine before me in the kingdom of our Father. I hope I shall not stay long after you, if not called before. My soul is sick with love." That's a reference to Song of Solomon. "Nothing can satisfy it but the full sight and enjoyment of Christ. He now visits my soul and causes it mightily to rejoice in his salvation." So really early in Whitfield's life, we see this desire for heaven, desire for God, but it's couched in relationship. It's not like, I want to leave this earth because I hate it, or I want to escape troubles. It's more, I love God and I want to be with him. And that helped him, I think, to persevere. Now, of course, the question kind of comes, well, how do we create longing for Jesus? And I'm sure there are lots of ways. I'm just going to mention one here. I believe focusing on the beauty of Jesus causes us to long for him. And there are lots of aspects of Jesus that we can think about. But the beauty of Jesus, verses like the song from Song of Songs, "His mouth is sweetness itself, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem." It's amazing how many times Whitfield mentions Song of Solomon. Here's a quote. This is from right after he landed in England. "But through infinite mercy, I am enabled to strengthen myself in the Lord my God. Jesus, the ever-loving, ever lovely Jesus pities and comforts me." He mentions this altogether lovely a lot. There are Psalms 45, some other Psalms that talk about the beauty of Jesus. There are worship songs that talk about the beauty of Jesus. In the book, I actually recommend having a variety in your worship music if you listen to worship music. There are worship songs that are, you know, encouraging us in faith, reminding us of the promises of God, but there are some worship songs that just focus on who Jesus is, and hymns, of course, are kind of rolling all that together. So I think the idea of Jesus's beauty is kind of uniquely sparks desire and longing in our heart. Anyway, you can read more about it in the book, but that's that idea on, I think, longing helps us persevere. Second thing that I think helps us persevere is focusing on the Bible's eternal truths. This is from my book, "Like It or Not, We Are Creatures of the Moment. Trapped in time and space, our physical condition, current mindset, immediate situation, and even present company are almost foolproof determiners of how we think and feel at any point in our lives. I can awaken in the morning feeling supremely confident about the world and my place in it, and dissolve into tears of fear and discouragement before I've even finished brushing my teeth. And I know I'm not alone.
Amen.
Basing my zeal for God and his eternal kingdom on my present mood is a surefire recipe for disaster. I need something outside myself to anchor me if I have any hope at all of pursuing Jesus zealously over a lifetime. Thankfully, the Bible, God's divine word to humankind, is just such an infallible anchor." You're at Bible lectures, so I know I don't need to press this point. But there's something about God's word, and I know you guys have already experienced this in your own lives, that it is like an anchor. It holds us, right? And Whitfield, this verse. I don't need to go too much into it. But Whitfield, on the ship, spoke a lot about how much he was in the Bible, how much he was reading. I know this is a long one, sorry. But this is part of his journal, and this is while he was on the ship. These words came one day with great power upon my heart. Arise, go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. At another time, the Lord spoke to me by these words. Take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. These are the different verses that he's referencing. This part of Joseph's blessing was one night brought home to me with a sweet power. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And another time, when my soul was dejected at a sense of my own weaknesses and the number and greatness of my impending trials, the Lord raised and comforted me with this promise, fear not, I'm with you, do not be dismayed. Okay, and he quotes Isaiah. So here we have Jonah, Song of Songs, Genesis, Isaiah, all mentioned in one paragraph. And there's actually even more from this excerpt in the journal. He was digging into the stories of the Bible. He was digging into the truths of the Bible. He was digging into who God is through the Bible to anchor himself. And he was doing this on the way to what he was going to face in England. Lots of ways to interact with the Bible. You guys know these. Reading, meditation, you can do it through song. Everyone kind of has the way that they enjoy. In the book, I talk a little bit about meditation. I don't do a whole thing on it because that's like a book, I guess, in and of itself. But the idea of, from Psalm 1, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. It's the idea of not reading it, as you guys probably already know, for study purposes, but letting the word of God kind of come to us in a deeper way. Richard Foster writes, we bring the mind into the heart so we can listen with the whole being. So it's just asking the Holy Spirit to take what we read and what we know into our hearts and into our lives. I think that's one of the best ways for those eternal truths to lodge in a way that will help us persevere. If I went around the room, you could probably list one favorite Bible verse or one favorite biblical lyric of a song or something that is so deep in your heart that it just comes to you in those moments when you need it. And that's what study does, and that's what worship does, but meditation does it in a really deep way. And Whitfield agreed with that. He writes, the living oracles of God were my soul's delight. The book of the divine laws was seldom out of my hands. I meditated therein day and night. Another example, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon his knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. This is not while he's on the ship. This is from his first autobiography, which was written at like age 24 or something. I don't know how much life you have by age 24 that you need an autobiography. But he did get a lot. But this was him talking about, not long after his conversion, how he kind of set this meditation on the Word of God as a spiritual practice. Anyway, that's that. Last point that I talk about in the chapter that I think is really helpful for perseverance is what I'm calling refreshing encounters with God. I say this. Living in a fallen and painful world, we need times of refreshing when God's eternal and perfect love pours into our inmost being, healing our hearts, restoring our strength, and reigniting our zeal. We were never meant to maintain our spiritual passion over the decades by sheer grit and willpower. Receiving God's love in the deepest parts of our spirits sustains and supports us as nothing else can in our journey of faith. And yeah, plenty of nods, right? I mean, that's true. Christianity is not really about grit. I think Richard Foster says it about prayer. Prayer is not about gritting our teeth, but falling in love. And so there are just those times when we just can only say to God, help. And what we really don't need is a dissertation on which Bible verses. What we need is him to just touch us through the Holy Spirit and just restore our spirits. And sometimes the place of that, because it's a little harder to talk about and we can't make it happen necessarily, sometimes the place of that and the importance of that in the spiritual life, I think, can get overlooked. It's hard to talk about necessarily. It's easier to say to someone who's struggling or who wants to have more zeal for the Lord, well, do this Bible study or listen to this podcast, right? It's hard to say, actually, why don't you take 20 minutes a day and just sit in God's presence and just listen to worship music and let him touch you. Like, that's sometimes a harder thing to encourage, but that is part of our relationship with God. Christianity is not just a worldview or a lifestyle or a system of values. It's a relationship. So that's the piece that I think really helps perseverance, is if we try in our practices of Christianity, or daily practice or weekly practice, whatever, to seek these kind of encounters. In the book, I talk about John the Apostle because he had a tough time. You know, he wrote a lot of scripture. John, who was a disciple of Jesus, he was a church leader. He was persecuted. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you're going to call yourself that, you've experienced the love of God, right? And that's why I think in a lot of his biblical books in the New Testament, he writes about God's love. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the Bible verses we've met. No. The church family. Wait a minute. The theologian. No. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. I mean, at base, that's it, right? Kate, you know, what's the Bible verse outside your office? Do you remember it? It's something about love.
Oh, the love is the law. Wait, no, I don't like that.
What is, I'm liking too. I read it all the time. Okay, because you like, she has a Bible. I'm sorry, that's terrible. Poor Kate rolls in here at 8 a.m. to support me, and I'm like, what's the Bible verse, Kate? I can't remember it either, but every time I go by your office, I'm like, oh man, I need to remember that love is the base. Yeah, find it. You find it, and then you let us know. It's better than this one. I should have gone to your office. God is love. But yeah, that's what John experienced, and so I kind of use him as an example in the book. When you find it, tell us. Whitfield experienced a lot of encounters with the Lord on this six-week journey, and he writes about them. The present season is a time of refreshing to my soul, he writes to a woman back in Charleston, South Carolina. Oh, the love of Christ, I feel it. God now sheds it abroad in my heart, he writes to a man. From the ship. My body waxes stronger, and last night the great God in a glorious manner filled and overshadowed my soul, writing back to a minister in Charleston, South Carolina. My soul is now in a heavenly frame, swallowed up in God and melted down by the love of my dear Lord Jesus. It is almost too big to speak.
Love is the fulfillment of the law.
Love is the fulfillment of the law. She's also a lawyer, so that's why she likes that one. But yeah, I love that one. It kind of covers everything, right? And Whitfield had these experiences. Thank you. He had these experiences just on the ship. He talks about it. Try reading all of his letters and journals. You'll see plenty of it there. But those encounters kind of strengthened and encouraged him. Obviously, we can't make them happen. Right, we can't. There are two things I talk about in the book that I noticed Whitfield doing during the sea voyage, but at other times he was available. Right, we know the Bible verses that relate to that. Whitfield wrote, "Trust and hang on to God, even when He hides Himself from you. He will be your guide unto death. God is love. We cannot think too highly of Him. We cannot expect too great of things to be done by Him." This is a letter from on board, so he was available. Spend time with God. And he prioritized time with God. He sacrificed other things, right, to make it happen. You know the verse from Hebrews. Whitfield writes another letter from the ship. "Let nothing intercept or interrupt your communion with the bridegroom of the church." So these encounters were things that helped him. So what I saw in that six-week journey when I looked at his writings, this longing for God, these refreshing encounters with God and a strong emphasis on the Bible. Most forgot the second one. Let's do, just as we wrap up here the last couple minutes, we see a similar thing in the final year of his life. So he's now 55 instead of 25, 26. So 30 years later. he's a widower. No children that lived. His orphanage, Bethesda in Georgia, is there, but is still, you know, he's still having to support it. He has created an international network of Christians. He's created an international preaching ministry. He's well known. He's survived political and personal challenges. So these are all the things he's dealt with in those 30 years. And it's a very different world that he's in now. First Great Awakening is a distant memory. Americans are marching toward independence. Evangelical Christianity is pretty well established in the West, overseas empire. So this is all of what he's been through over 30 years. And what I wanted to see was, does he have that same passion? Has he persevered? Is he still the same man? And so I look at some of his writings, and I'll just give you a couple excerpts excuse me, from his farewell sermon when he leaves England. This is the one that somebody jotted down. When I came from America last, I thought I had no other river to cross but the River Jordan, meaning going to heaven. And as the orphan house was going to be placed in other hands, and as my body was in such a weak condition, I thought of nothing but retiring into some little corner that I might pray, though I could not preach. But God has been pleased to renew my strength. God has been pleased in some measure to bring back my spirits, and as I find my spirits return, I find my heart willing to be a pilgrim preacher for the blessed God. And now, my friends, I must take my last farewell, and it is the hardest part I have to act. I was afraid when I came out today to preach his farewell sermon. It was outside. I could not bear the shock, but I hope the Lord Jesus will help me to bear it, and you, to give me up to his blessed hands to do with me as he will. This is the 13th time of my crossing the water, and I find it a little difficult at this time of life, but I am willing to go. I am clear as light in my call. So his mentioning pilgrim preacher, clear as light in his call, 30 years later, he's still going to make one more trip to America. Even on the ship, he writes, just now we've taken up anchor. I trust my anchor is cast within the veil where the ground will never give way. Otherwise, how should I have withstood the shock of parting and put to sea at this time, or rather this decline of life? But our God can and our God does renew both bodily and spiritual strength. I have not been in better spirits for some years, and I am persuaded this voyage will be for the Redeemer's glory and the welfare of precious and immortal souls. He was an evangelist, primarily, more so than, say, a discipler or church builder. And that's still, this is on the ship sailing over for his last time. He sends another letter that says, oh, amazing love, Jesus, a never-failing, ever-loving, altogether lovely Jesus cares and comforts me on every side. Hitherto, it seems like my first voyage. And it's funny because he has the same reference to that Song of Songs passage of Jesus being altogether lovely. Anyway, he gets to America. The man can still preach. He still got it. Okay? He can see the effects of his preaching in New York. He says, oh, what a new scene of usefulness is opening in various parts of this new world. All fresh work where I have been. The divine influence has been as at the first. Invitations crowd upon me, both from ministers and people. In Philadelphia, he says, pulpits, hearts, affections are open as enlarged to me as ever. And he says here again, every day more and more in love with a pilgrim life. So his time of preaching in America, he's really pumped about it. He's experiencing a lot. In the book, I share one example of John Morant, who was an African-American musician, and among other things, carpenter, I think also, in Charleston, South Carolina. He's walking through Charleston with his friend. He's got his French horn on his back. His friend, and they're like, what's going on over there? Whitfield was preaching in a building. And they like kind of go in, and his friend's like, I dare you to go in there and blow your horn and disrupt it, which people often did with Whitfield. I dare you to do it. Morant's like, yeah, I'm done. Goes on in, takes his horn off. I was pushing the people to make room to get the horn off my shoulder to blow it, just as Mr. Whitfield was naming his text. And looking round, and as I thought directly upon me and pointing with his finger, he uttered these words, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The Lord accompanied the word with such power that I was struck to the ground and lay both speechless and senseless for 24 minutes. When I was come a little to, I found two men attending me and a woman throwing water in my face and holding a smelling bottle to my nose. And when something more recovered, every word I heard from the minister was like a parcel of swords thrust into me. They dragged this poor guy out. He lays in a room for a while. Whitfield comes to see him and says something like, well, I guess God's got you now, and goes on his merry way, wherever he had to be next. And a local minister steps in for the next several days, talks to Morant, prays to him. Morant ends up becoming a minister. So, yeah, you know, Whitfield, man, he still had it, even at 55. His final days, he preaches in the New Hampshire towns of Portsmouth and Exeter. On the same day, he that day travels to the Old South Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He preaches a third time on the last day of his life from Parson's home. If you look at, they still have the home up in Newburyport. There's like a window that opens up to the street, and the people were just in the street. So he just like flings open a window and starts preaching to them third time that day. Right, he retires for the night. Unfortunately, he dies at 6 a.m. He had a lot of kind of asthma sort of breathing issues, and so he ended up dying that night, and then he was buried per his request under the pulpit of the Old South Church. So I'll just end with a couple final statements from some of his last letters in America. and in England. So this is right before he left England. He says, I wish that God may make you flame more and more till you are called to be a flaming seraph in yonder heaven. Earnestly prays Whitfield. In America, one of his last letters, the day of release will shortly come. Oh, for a warm heart. Oh, to stand fast in the faith, to conduct ourselves like men and be strong. His last will and testament, which he wrote in when he was in America, at the end of the last year. I am more and more convinced of the undoubted reality and infinite importance of the grand gospel truths which I have from time to time delivered, and am so far from repenting my delivering them in an itinerant or traveling way that had I strength equal to my inclination, I would preach them from pole to pole, not only because I have found them to be the power of God to the salvation of my own soul, but because I am as much assured that the great head of the church has called me by his word, providence, and spirit to act in this way as that the sun shines at noonday. Mm. You can say that at the end of your life. That's impressive.
Thanks so much for listening. I hope it was a blessing.